So how exactly is the world going to end? I don't know either, so maybe we can just leave right now. How important is it in regards to eschatology, that word just means last things, final things, of understanding exactly what the Bible says and how the world is going to end? We've been walking through the book of Revelation together over a number of months, and we've gotten through the entire book. We said that we would come back at the end and we'd look at a few specifics of questions that would certainly come up in your mind as we went through the book of Revelation. Last week, we talked about the rapture. This week, I want to talk about the millennium. The millennium is just, it comes from a word that just means a thousand. And there's different folks who believe different things about this millennium. Some people believe that it's an actual, literal 1,000 years where Jesus will rule on earth. Others believe, no, that 1,000 years is just symbolic. It's not a literal, it's not meant to be taken literally. It just means a season of time. And so many of these different understandings of Scripture, as we talked about last week, overlap. And especially with the rapture in regards to the millennium. And there are a number of divergent views of individuals who are trying to ascertain from Scripture to the best of their ability to understand exactly what Scripture teaches in regard to this topic. So I've entitled today's message, 1,000 Reasons. And we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20. Just for your information, Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in all the Bible that explicitly mentions this 1,000 years. So when we look at this book, Revelation, in this chapter, this is where all of these theories and understandings and trying to put together the entire Bible to fit with chapter 20, this is where it derives from. So we're going to stand and we're going to read that chapter. Although we've already talked about it, went through it together, we're going to look at it again today and then use that as a launching point for the rest of our conversation this morning. So if you'll stand with me, let's read Revelation chapter 20. Hear God's word to you this morning. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice the mentioning of this 1,000 a number of times in those first six verses. Verse 7, we'll read through verse 15. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. For fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in those books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Lord, you know, and we know not. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us today to hear your Spirit, to hear your voice. Lord, we ask that you would grant us faith, discernment, and Lord, that you would just grant us an anticipation, that you would help us to look forward to that day when you will come. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As stated before, all Christians, no matter which camp they're in, all Christians believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ, that he is going to return to earth and he's going to take up to himself those people who are his. The question is, exactly when will that happen? What will happen before that? What will happen after that? And that's where all these different views come into play. And really, when you're trying to understand the millennium in particular, those 1,000 years, is this a literal 1,000 years that Christ is going to reign on earth, just like a king on earth, so that people can actually see him, come to him, talk to him, bring gifts to him? Is there actually going to be an earth where the lion is lying down to right next to the lamb and they're no longer eating meat, but instead they are eating just vegetables and plants? Is that going to be an actuality? And what is that going to look like? So godly men and women have tried to understand this particular chapter in Revelation chapter 20, perhaps the most difficult chapter in all of the book of Revelation to comprehend. But the four main views consist of, first, dispensational premillennialism. So just think premillennial. So in other words, Jesus is going to come back before the 1,000 years. So these individuals, this would be kind of a mainline understanding of the 1,000 years. Now, to understand that, first of all, you have to understand that first word, dispensational. So typically, this would include Baptist churches, typically Baptist seminaries. And these who hold to dispensationalism would insist that God has two plans, two redemptive plans, one for national Israel and another for his church. And they're like train tracks, if you will. They never cross. They're two totally separate plans. One plan for national ethnic Israel and another plan for the church. Tim LaHaye, who would hold to this view, author of the Left Behind series, he says this. He says, we must understand that Israel and the church are distinct. If a person fails to acknowledge these two facts of Scripture, all discussion and argument is fruitless. The issue is not so much prophecy as it is one's view of Scripture and the church. So he's making it very clear there to hold to this understanding of the millennium, which is typically this understanding that there is a literal 1,000 years where Christ will reign. And typically in that camp, what is understood, and not all people would believe this in that camp, but the vast, vast majority of people in that camp would believe that the rapture would happen before that happening. And when that would happen, the rapture would take up all those who are believers, and those who are left would be ethnic Israel. And from that group of people, there's going to go out the gospel, and they are going to get saved. 144,000 of them, and perhaps more. But they will go through the tribulation. Christians will not. So that's their understanding. And so Tim LaHaye, who's written a very popular book series, Left Behind series, that would be the premise. But it's important to understand the premise is that Israel and the church are two separate programs that God has. They're not one. The church does not become the new Israel in the New Testament. So that's important. But when you think about dispensationalism, remember that a dispensation just is kind of a divvying up of time. And everyone believes that from every group. But they specifically believe that God dealt with certain people certain ways in different epochs of time. And so this was part of God's plan during these different dispensations. So during a certain dispensation, God dealt with Israel like this. Right now, we're in the church dispensation. He will deal with the people like that. When they go up in the rapture, when they go to be with Christ, now there'll be another dispensation for those who are left, Jewish Israel, ethnic Israel. So that's the understanding of this view where Christ will return secretly to earth before a 7-year tribulation, and then he will return after a tribulation of 7 years, and there will be a millennial reign. Believers will not experience the persecution of the Antichrist, who rises to prominence during this tribulation period. And the biblical data dealing with the time of tribulation is referring to unbelieving Israel. So when they would read the book of Revelation and you would see different individuals being talked about, people, they would understand that that is unbelieving Israel. That's who this book is written to. That's who this book is not written to, but that's who this book is portraying in all these chapters. So that would be their understanding. Jesus would return after, we said, after that 7-year tribulation. Satan will be bound during that 1,000 years. Jesus will reign, followed by a loosening of Satan. He'll go gather world armies, and they will come against, they will surround Jerusalem, and Christ will defeat the armies at the Battle of Armageddon, the last war, and then the new heaven and new earth will come down from heaven. So, in sum, Jesus came to earth. He offered the kingdom to the Jews, but it was rejected by the Jews. So Jesus turns to the Gentiles and he offers them this kingdom. The Gentiles receive it. They take the offer. The Jews are excluded. Now those who are Gentiles, non-Jews, they who are Christians, who become Christians, they will be taken up out of the earth. And now there'll be a different dispensation for those who are remaining on the earth, who are going to eventually come to Christ. And they will again be Jewish Israel. Some of the proofs that they would offer are just besides the passages we talked about last week, particularly from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But they talk about the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948. And they talk about the fact that, wow, look at this ethnic group that's still over this huge period of time. There's never been anything like it that someone can actually go today and point out a Jew. Not many people, if any people, can point out this day to other kingdoms of the world. They can't point out a Babylonian or an Assyrian or many of the other kingdoms that were talked about. But there is a sense where there was national Israel. The revival of the Roman Empire predicted in Daniel is seen through the emergence of this new common market in Europe. And also the impending Russian Arab invasion of Israel, Gog and Magog, that seem to be countries that perhaps are from the north. So that's often seen as, yes, this is Russia. This is what the Bible's talking about. This is what's going to happen. And then another thing that they would emphasize is that the millennium is going to return. The Jews are going to return to sacrifice. There's going to be a temple. It's going to be rebuilt. and they're going to sacrifice again, but this time to commemorate the sacrifice of Christ. And so you can see, so if you fall into this category, your understanding politically of what's going on in the world and your interest in the nation of Israel is heightened in many ways, because in your understanding of Scripture, you would say that Israel is still the special people of God. And I, as a Christian, I have obligations to maintain and help that nation. So that's dispensational premillennialism. So a second understanding is postmillennialism. And so postmillennialism, just like it sounds, thinks that Jesus will come after the millennium. He will come back, return for the second time after this 1,000 years. But the 1,000 years don't necessarily have to be literal 1,000 years. It's a period of time. And they understand Scripture speaking this way, that the gospel is going to go out since the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the starting of the church. The gospel is going to go forward from this small place in Jerusalem, and it's going to proceed throughout time, and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And all peoples under the sound of the gospel eventually are going to be influenced by the gospel. Not everyone's going to get saved, but Christianity and the church are going to dominate the world. It's a very optimistic view, as the world in their mind is going to get better and better and better. And thus, those things we see in the millennium, we see some of those things happening where things are more God-centered. And so they would understand Christ coming back at the end of this complete and total victory of the kingdom of God. Now, they would say that during this time, because of what Christ has done, he subdued Satan. And so Satan doesn't have the influence that he once had to deceive the nations and to deceive the world. Now the gospel's going forward, and it's going into countries that have never heard of Jesus Christ before, and people are getting saved, and the kingdom is expanding and it's growing, and things are getting better and better. And they would make the point that, yes, they would understand that the world's evil. Yes, they would understand that there's things that are going on that are evil. But they would say, but more people know about Christ than ever in all of history. Now, in that group, there are a couple of different branches in that group. One group are folks called who hold to theonomy, which is from a man named Rush Dooney, who insisted that they should reinstitute the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. And so they want to see kind of the Old Testament kind of reinstituted, and that's how we should be governed. That's their thinking. And so that the gospel is going to go forward and the influence of the church is going to spread. There's also kind of an offshoot of this understanding of post-millennialism. Post, remember, meaning after the millennium, that's when Christ is coming back. And this is a Pentecostal dominion theology. And this is folks who would be oftentimes in extremely charismatic kind of circles. And they would believe that this latter reign, this Spirit-led church, is going to do marvelous things. And God's going to pour out his Spirit in such a way that revival is going to happen. And Christians, their job is to understand the power of the kingdom of God within them and to harness that and to use that in their Christian living, this power of the Spirit, and that they are to take their rightful role as God's divine agents, taking dominion throughout the earth. And as they do, things are going to be better and better. There's going to be more and more influence. And then Christ is going to come. Now, many of those who would hold to post-millennialism would believe that many of the events described in the book of Revelation have already happened. So they would say, listen, if you look at the Greek numbering system of 666, you would know that they didn't have their own numbering system. They used the alphabet to stand for certain letters. And if you take the Latin name of Caesar Nero, it just so happens that all those letters add up and those are 666. And they would say that the abomination that causes desolation that set itself up in the temple before the temple was destroyed, they would say that, hey, that was this emperor and that was this guy who did this and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they would see much of the events that dispensationalists would look at and say, no, those are all future events. They would say, no. Most of those events have already happened. That great tribulation when Jerusalem was totally destroyed in 70 AD, the fulfillment of what Christ had said, hey, tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, well, how could you ever do something like that? Remember, Jesus was speaking about his own body, his own temple, that he was going to be raised from the dead. But sure enough, the Bible tells us that the people of Israel rejected God and the temple was destroyed. So those are folks from a post-millennialist understanding. And then the third way is an amillennialist understanding, or amillennialism. So just means without. So amillennialists, they don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. They would believe that no, there's no such thing as a literal 1,000 years. When the Bible's talking about all these things in the book of Revelation, it's just symbolic. So all these things are symbolic. So John, when he's seeing these things in the book of Revelation, these are symbolic of things that he is trying to convey meaning through symbols. And the Bible often talks that way, specifically in apocalyptic literature, which this is in the book of Revelation. So they would say that all the promises made to national Israel, to David and to Abraham, those are all assumed or fulfilled by Christ and given to the church. So all those promises are given to the church. And this millennium is the entire period, they would say, from Christ's resurrection till his return. And they would say that the millennium, that word 1,000 is not used or meant to be a literal number. It's used and understood as a period of time. And it can be used that way. Sometimes that number is to be understood that way. But they would say Satan is bound by Christ's victory over him. So when Christ crushed him at the cross, he didn't have the same kind of power that he used to have. His power was broken. The kingdom of God had come into the world and it was pressing forward. And now, with the preaching of the gospel, Satan's no longer free, just like the post-millennialists, to deceive the nations. But now the Christ isn't there physically present, but he's reigning in heaven spiritually during this period. And there's martyrs who are taken out of this tribulation time. And during the end of this period, during the end of this time, there's going to be an increase in evil. And there will be all those events that are talked about here in the book of Revelation. But Christ will return after that and judge all men. And then the general resurrection and final judgment will take place for all men and women on earth. Sometime near the end, all millennialists would say, Satan is unbound and there's a great apostasy in a time of unprecedented evil. That will be unleashed upon the earth. And this will be Satan's last gasp and his rebellion, and his activity will eventually be destroyed at the Lord's return. So in all of these, there's all kinds of distinguished individuals that would hold to these different views. So just the amillennial view, this particularly came in vogue in the 400s, 400 AD, and was really kind of launched by Augustine. Later, this is Martin Luther's view. This is John Calvin's view. This is J.I. Packer's view. This is Jonathan Edwards' view. So there's quite a bit of heavyweights there as far as theologians go who would hold on to this particular view. The same can be said for postmillennialism. There's a number of individuals, B.B. Warfield and R.C. Sproul, and all kinds of other folks that are godly folks that are trying to ascertain from Scripture what Scripture teaches about the end. But Augustine had a special and a profound effect on what Christians believed. And they believed something else that I'll get to in just a moment. The vast, vast majority of them all held to this one theory that I'm going to get to in just a second, our fourth one. But in the fourth century, he changed that. And he understood here in chapter 20, the casting of Satan into the bottomless pit as restraining the devil's power of temptation for the elect, which was accomplished during Jesus' earthly ministry. So he took these verses and took this chapter and understood it in a much more non-literal way, a much more symbolic way. He thought that perhaps these 1,000 years could refer to, a lot of people believed in the earth's age was a certain number of years. And he believed that, well, hey, there's been like 6 millennium. And now from there, from this point on, the next 1,000 years, that's going to be the Sabbath rest that is talked about. And at the end of that, Christ will come. Well, his understanding was so influential that in 431 A.D. at the Council of Ephesus, the church actually condemned as superstition any belief in a literal future 1,000-year reign on earth. So now this view, this amillennialist view, took hold of Christianity, and practically everyone believed that, no, this is not going to be a literal 1,000 years. That's not how Revelation chapter 20 is to be understood. It's to be understood in a symbolic type of way, which brings us to the fourth way, which is historic premillennialism. So again, like dispensational premillennialism, they believe that Christ will come before the millennium and there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign. So different proponents, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Papias was said to be a disciple of John as well. But he wrote, there will be a certain period of 1,000 years after the resurrection from the dead when the kingdom of Christ must be set up in a material order on this earth. All the animals feeding only on the produce of the earth shall live in peaceful harmony together and in perfect subjection to man. Which seems, this is Papias, disciple of John, one of the first writings that we have, what Christians believe immediately following the apostles' death, that the early church seemed to embrace this teaching, that there was to be a millennial reign on earth, a literal 1,000-year reign. Justin Martyr said it this way in the second century. He said, I and others who are right-minded Christians at all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets in Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declared. So that was Justin Martyr. But I love what he says here at the end. He says, many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are Christians think otherwise. I thought that was really humble for him to say. Now, for me on these, I would land in this final camp, in my understanding, at least. I would hold it very loosely. But one of the things I think that historic premillennialism that would separate historic premillennialism from dispensational premillennialism is this. Dispensationalists would be in a group by themselves as far as thinking that there's two tracks, one for the church and one for Israel. But another difference where historic premillennialism, that they both believe that Christ will return before the millennium, where they would differ is now dispensational premillennialism. They would believe that the church would be raptured out, whereas historic premillennialism, those who hold to that view, would say, no, the church is going to go through the tribulation. And one of the reasons why I believe that is the case is in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 through 8, when it says this. Also, it was allowed to make war, speaking of the beast, on the saints and to conquer them. So God allowed this beast that we're going to find out is the Antichrist, was allowed to make war on this certain people. But notice, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Who are the saints? That's the church. Those are you. Those are me. And authority was given to him over every tribe and people and language and nation. Not just one people, not just Jewish nation, but every tribe, people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. So for other reasons that we already discussed last week, I believe that this is some evidence there in chapter 13 that the saints will be there during this time of tribulation. But also, and this is where it would diverge from premillennialism view of dispensationalists, is that the church is the new Israel. So we read in Galatians 6:14 and 16, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So Paul's saying, hey, listen, what's important here, individuals who were coming to say, if you really want to be Christians, you have to be Jewish first. You have to follow these laws that the Jews followed in order to be a good Christian. And it says right here in the Old Testament that you must be circumcised. So in order to be a right Christian and have a right standing, you must be circumcised and believe in Jesus. And you remember what Paul said to that in the book of Galatians. He said, no, that is a totally wrong understanding, because what you're doing is you're saying Jesus is not enough, that you have to believe in Jesus and do something else. And that's contrary to the gospel. So he's writing to these people and explaining this throughout the chapters in Galatians. But he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So who is the peace and the mercy upon? It's on the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? They're the people who are not born of circumcision or uncircumcision, because that doesn't matter. But they're the children of the promise. They're people who believe by faith that they're saved. They're people who believe as Abraham did, that he was saved through faith, not through circumcision, because circumcision came after Abraham. And so Paul's making that point. But notice that here we see an instance where the church is called the Israel of God. Romans 9, 6 through 8 makes a similar point. It says it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So he's saying, hey, just because you're ethnically Jewish doesn't mean you belong to God, doesn't mean you are real Israel. Who is the real Israel? Are they just ethnic Jews, or is it something else? And this verse says it's something else. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, hey, just because you're Abraham's offspring, that doesn't mean you're a child of God. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. In other words, the people of God have always been those of the promise, those who believe by faith. James says it this way. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Who's he writing to? This book of James. Who are these 12 tribes he's talking about? Is he talking about ethnic Jewish Israel, non-believers? No, he's talking about the church, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. So the church is the people of God in the New Testament, but it's also the people of God in the Old Testament. They're not two separate parallel tracks. that never run into each other, that God has two separate programs. There's one program. There's always been one program to save people through faith, either through the coming of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament or through what he's already done on the cross in the New Testament. That's always been his plan. So those are the four major views that everyone would fall into. Now, some of those views are nuanced. In some people, there's even amongst the dispensational premillennialism, there's a progressive dispensational premillennialism now. And there's a premillennialism that's a progressive premillennialism as well that throws out the dispensations. So there's different kinds of nuances in all those views, but those are the main views. So if you just look pre, post, millennial or amillennial, you'll understand what those different things are. Well, just some differences here. One of the major differences between these groups in regards to the rapture. So only those folks who would fall into the premillennial group would believe that the rapture happens before this millennium and the church is taken up. The other three groups, they would believe in the return of Christ, just as the folks who would hold to the rapture, they would believe the same thing. But they would believe it all happens in one stage, not in two stages. And so those groups would cite John 5, 28, 29 is one of the verses. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In other words, Jesus speaking of the end times, saying, hey, listen, everyone's going to come out of the tombs. These people are going to come out, the resurrection have done good. These are going to come out, resurrection have done evil. It's all going to happen at one time. They also cite Daniel chapter 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust and the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like brightness in the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. So, if you are interested in learning a little bit more about this, we try to look for a resource that would be short and easy to have all the views there in one kind of convenient place. Let me just open this up. There's probably five or six of those there on the stage, so you can grab one after the service if you'd like to have one of these. But basically, this differentiates the four views here and the four views of the end times with historical premillennialism, amillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, and postmillennialism. And so basically, it's just kind of a pamphlet that goes through of each of those things. But they do a really good job of condensing things down. Books and books and books and books and books have been written on this. And oftentimes it's difficult to be able to really grasp what everyone is saying. You have to read about 300 to 400 pages. So we thought this would be a helpful introduction if you're interested in some of the things that we're saying today, to perhaps to see where you land, or to perhaps even maybe you've heard some of the things that we've said here over the last couple of weeks for the first time. And you can look those verses and those particular views up. Another difference is not just the resurrection happened at one time versus two times with the rapture understanding. But there's a difference between postmillennialism and amillennialism that's often important as well. And so they would understand, amillennial Christians, they would see the millennial age as occupying the entire time from when Jesus died on the cross to when Christ comes again. That's what they would understand the millennial period as encompassing. But those who are post-millennialists, they would see the millennium coming sometime. They don't know when it is. They would say Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But sometime in time, that clock starts ticking, and it goes up to the end, whether it's a literal 1,000 years or not. That's some of the differences. So I just wanted to share with you why I'm in the camp of historic premillennialism. And then after that, just give a brief synopsis of why this could be important not just, well, this is just interesting theory. This is nice, but it really doesn't make much impact on my life. I want to talk about that in just a moment. So why would I be historic pre-millennialism camp? I think one of the reasons that's compelling to me is that it's the oldest view. It's the most prominent view. In fact, remember what we said, really until 400 AD, it was the predominant view of those who were closest to the apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that it's right. Right. If you study church history and you study some of those guys who are immediately precede the apostles. And this was really disconcerting to me in seminary, because as you looked at some of their writings and you went back to the original writings which they wrote, it seemed to be very, very, very works related. Their understanding of justification by faith was just not there sometimes. And sometimes it was like, man, what are they? Maybe the Catholic Church has it right. I don't think that's true. But when you read some of the writings, that's what was emphasized. And you can understand that during that time, why that was emphasized was their apostasy was a real thing. Persecution was a real thing. And people were falling away constantly, and they wanted to help people see, no, if you're really a Christian, you're going to walk all the way through this no matter what happens. And so they would oftentimes emphasize those topics that spoke to behavior. And oftentimes they didn't speak to that justification by faith that Martin Luther so brought out, hundreds of years later. So just because it's the oldest view doesn't make it right is my point. But I think there's other flaws, fundamental flaws in a number of the views that give me cause to at least pause. First is amillennialism. And so I feel like I'm really swimming upstream here, because the vast majority, if not everyone, in Reformed camps, Catholic camps, Lutheran camps, they're all amillennialists. So that's what they've always held. That's what they believe. So this would be, millions of people would hold to this particular view, and particularly Reformed folks. But they would say, remember, that the 1,000 years is just symbolic. And one of the arguments that they make, it just makes everything simpler. So many of these other views, they have Jesus coming back and then going back and then coming back and then going back and coming back. They just, nope, he just comes back one time. Some of these other views are trying to figure out, okay, well, this means this, or this means this, or this means this. And they say, you know what? It's just symbolic. You're missing kind of the import of what Christ is trying to teach. So they would say that it makes everything simpler. And so when I look at that particular stance and that particular understanding, it's very appealing, because it really has, sometimes when you're looking at things symbolically, you don't have some of the problems that you have if you're looking at things literally, right? So does the angel really grab Satan? Does he really shackle him? Does he really throw him in a prison and put, a lid on him for a spirit being? Is that really what God's trying to say? And so all millennials will speak that way, that many times when they look at things in Revelation, it's hard to explain that. It's hard to say, well, I know he's a spirit being, but, well, they would say, well, yeah, that's why he's trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate what's happening, that God's restraining him. That's the point. The point isn't he's literally putting shackles around his legs and throwing them into this particular place. So that's their understanding. So that answers a lot of questions and helps them in many ways. But one of the things I said, there's some flaws in this view. And for me, is to understand, well, what does that mean if I read 1,000 years here in chapter 20 and it's always just symbolic? So what does it mean about other times when God speaks like that in Scripture? So, for instance, when he says 70 years from now, remember Jeremiah? 70 years from now, you're going to return from exile. And you remember Daniel's in exile 70 years later, exactly, right? He figures this out and figures, hey, we're supposed to return back, right? And people go back from exile exactly 70 years later. Or how about in the time of the Exodus, where God says to Abraham, hey, 400 years from now, you know, you're not going to possess this land that I'm promising you, but 400 years from now, people are going to come and they're going to come and possess that land. Well, guess what? 400 years later, people come and they possess that land. So what do you do with those kinds of numbers? Because there's a lot of them. You know, where do you draw the line between something being literal and something being symbolic? Now, when Jesus says, how many times did you forgive them? 70 times 7. We know that's not 490, right? We know he means, hey, you keep forgiving them. If they're willing and honest and integrous and they're willing to ask for forgiveness, you continue to forgive them. So he's not putting a number on it. So we understand that there are times when numbers do mean symbolic things like that, or trying to convey something important about a teaching. But how do I understand that? So they would say that here in Revelation, all millennials would say that thing to have a mark on your forehead or a mark on your hand, that there's actually going to be some number of 666 or an image that's going to be worshipped. That's just not what God means. Well, I think if I lived 100 years ago, that argument would be much more convincing. But it's pretty convincing if there is a world system where it says you cannot buy or sell without this number. That makes a lot of sense to us that live right now, doesn't it? Don't we think that, wow, the dogs already have these chips underneath their skin so that they can keep track of them? And we already have a banking system that's not physical. Doesn't that make sense that something could be like that, or even some image could be set up where people are actually worshiping those? So are we supposed to just throw that out as everything being symbolism? Yes, the woman riding this beast seems to be symbolic, but there's also strange creatures in heaven. And you'd ask the odd millennialists, well, what about them? Do you really believe that there's lion faces and half man, half lion? Do you really believe those four creatures that are around the throne, or are those just to be symbolic? You know, it's interesting, even in this passage, that I love that it says that it tells us so we're not confused. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil. He tells us. So there is a sense where, yeah, we're seeing that, John's seeing that dragon, but he says, no, that dragon is, you know, Satan. So there's a sense of, when do we know when something is symbolic and when do we know when something is literal? And then you read like verse 12 here in chapter 20 that says this, and I saw the dead, great and small, this is during 1,000 years, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Do you believe that those books are symbolic, or are they literal books? I would believe, and you probably would as well. I think that, boy, it seems to be that they're speaking of something that's literal, that there actually are records, if you will, in heaven. And so the understanding of all millennialists of taking everything symbolically, I think doesn't do justice all the time to Scripture, that there are things that he is speaking to us literally as we go through this book. And so to me, that is a leak in the bucket, the theological bucket. Postmillennialism, you know, the gospel's going forward and the end will come until the gospel's preached. This was really, really popular during one time in history amongst Christians. Almost every Christian believed this from about 1870 to 1915. What do you think happened? What happened to this view that was so popular in Christianity? 1915. World War I. And all of a sudden, the argument of, yep, things are getting better and better and better, all of a sudden, oh, maybe not so much. And then World War II really kind of put the nail in the coffin. So just that sense of, yes, there are more Christians now, but just that the sense that things are getting better and better, and not understanding this as some of these literal things that are going to be happening here on earth. It just seems to me, at least, to be a stretch. For dispensationalism, this would be the one view that I think would have in my view, although it has the great support of many popular novels, I think just scripturally speaking, you know, to be splitting the church in Israel into two separate entities when God has really made one purpose, one people there in the book of Ephesians. That was his purpose, to make out of the two one and then to divide them again with a rapture. And with this millennium doesn't seem to make sense to me. It doesn't seem to take in the whole plan of Scripture, as Galatians 6:14 through 16 says. So for me, there's holes, I think, and flaws. And not that there's flaws, not flaws in historic premillennialism, but I think it has the fewest. I think it also has the best hermeneutic. There's times when you need to take things literally, and there's times when you need to take things symbolically. When you read that God says, "I will cover you with my wings," we know God's a spirit. He doesn't have wings. So we don't interpret that verse as, okay, God is a winged creature. We know that's the case. But there's also times, as we're reading the book of Revelation, we have to be cognizant of the fact that oftentimes in apocalyptic literature, symbolism is used. And it's used to convey teaching. And so it's important for us to be able to hold those two things in tandem. And I think that the hermeneutic used to interpret those different passages, that sometimes things are literal, sometimes things are symbolic, and you've got to differentiate between the two with context, etc., context, is much better than just saying it's all symbolic. Or, as dispensationalists say, well, it's all literal. There's a sense where I think both of those individuals or both of those groups are right. And so historic premillennialism allows you to do that. I think it also does justice to the whole Bible and God's plan of redemption. The literal 1,000 years makes room for Old Testament passage. So the dispensational premillennialists and the historic premillennialists, they'll say, yes, it is a literal 1,000 years. Postmillennialists, amillennialists will say, no, it's not. But then you have to ask, well, if it's not, then what do you do with these passages like Isaiah 65:25? The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. Or Micah 4:1-5, that seems to be talking about a literal millennial type reign of Christ. Listen to what he says in Micah, predicting or telling us what's going to happen in the future. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. So people are going to come to this place, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares." That hasn't happened yet, right? "And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation." That hasn't happened yet, right? "Neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every one under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So it seems like these passages are talking about something, not just symbolic time, but some kind of literal time where things are changed. And there's a sense where things are kind of renewed like they were back in the garden, and which seems to point to the possibility of a literal 1,000 years. Now, the literal 1,000 years has some problems with it, as do all these understandings. So here's one of the problems that happens is, so this understanding has the understanding that there will be resurrected people who will be living on earth, reigning on earth. In other words, they have their resurrection bodies, you know, like the body when Jesus went into, walked through the walls and appeared after he was raised from the dead. They will have resurrected bodies, and yet there'll be other people on earth that do not. And that's kind of a strange kind of happening. How do you explain that? That's what all millennialists would say. Yeah, that is kind of weird, isn't it? You got some people that kind of are immortal and some people that kind of aren't. You know, and those people that aren't are going to eventually kind of follow Satan. They're going to war against the people that are. And Jesus is going to put an end to it. So you can see that, wow, there is some. Wow, I haven't thought of that. How do you reconcile that with an understanding of a literal kingdom that way, particularly as Jesus comes before? I also think that this view, however, it stays true to redemptive history, which he said, where God's people are made one, where he says, I've taken the Gentile, I've taken the Jew, and I've done something marvelous. Paul says, it's the mystery of the gospel. No one would ever expect this, that I'm going to make these two one. I'm going to make them one entity. And it seems to a historic understanding of premillennialism seems to do justice to that. But it also makes sense of all the passages that talk about suffering that's going on in the world, with all those admonitions there from Scripture to the Christians to continue to endure, continue to believe, continue to trust God. It's really the foundation of why the book of Revelation was written in the first place, to churches who were suffering that very thing at that very time, where God was saying to those people there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, these churches that were undergoing persecution, hey, continue to endure. Hey, continue to fight. Continue to believe. Change this. Change that. Don't partake in that. But continue to trust me, and I will do such and such for those who endure. I will give the opportunity to eat from the tree of life. I will give you a stone with your name written on it that no one else knows other than I. And I'll give you the crown of life. All these promises that he's written that continue to endure through suffering. It seems to do justice to that thread that's being woven throughout Scripture. And it also recognizes the power of the conquering gospel. In other words, it recognizes, yep, the gospel is going forward. It is bearing fruit. And the end is not going to come until the gospel goes out through all the lands. But it also recognizes that we live in a fallen world. It also recognizes that, yep, things aren't as they once were. And things aren't groovy. Now, I dated myself there, but actually that was a little bit before my time. Three, so what difference does it make? So, wherever you land, what difference does it make? Well, one, the thing I'd really like to emphasize is I believe God wants to cultivate humility in your life. John Frame and Vern Poitras, writing Understanding Dispensationalists, so they would both be amillennialists, they said this. They said, until now, hardline representatives of these groups have been tempted to regard people in the opposite camp as unenlightened. The opposing views seem so assured that it's easy to make fun of them or become angry and cease even to talk with people of the opposite camp. If you, dear reader, consider the opposite position absurd, let me assure you that people within that position consider your position equally absurd. I thought that was really helpful. And when you look at the proponents of individuals who hold to these views, amillennialists, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Gerhardus Voss, J.I. Packer, postmillennialism, R.C. Sproul, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Jonathan Edwards. I mean, all these lists, historic premillennialists, Irenaeus, Papias, etc. Wayne Grudem would hold to this view as well. When you look at dispensationalists, when you look at Norman Geisler and all those who would hold to that view, there's brilliant people in all of those camps. But I think one of the things that we can learn, hopefully, is humility from looking at this, is that how can we disagree? And I think what's important for us is not so much to disagree, but that when we disagree, oftentimes what speaks louder than our disagreement is how we disagree. And I think it's important for us to learn that this is what Jesus has done. Those of you who would hold to the fact that Jesus Christ saved you, that He reached down and rescued you, that you were headed for hell, and He, out of His mercy and His kindness, saved you, not because of things you've done, not because of reason you've attained, not because of an intellect that you possess, but because He's just merciful and kind, then you of all people should understand that, wow, I should be humble when it comes to understanding other people's view on this subject, because even my salvation has been a gift from God, not something I've earned, not something that I have attained to. And so in doing that, that helps us as we kind of dig into these different views and talk to people who have different views. And the importance of having healthy disagreement. Do you have people in your life that disagree with you? Someone just shook their head no. I didn't look at the person sitting next to them because that would have been, it might have been funny because they might have been going like this. But you know, it's healthy to be with people that disagree with you. If you're just amongst a group of people, I'm talking Christians right now, just amongst Christians who always agree with you in every single understanding of Scripture, you either might be in heaven already, or you might be, I don't want to say in a cult, but you might be in a place that's not healthy. It's helpful to be around other people who are your peers, who have a good grasp of Scripture like you do, who understands like things like you do, but they can challenge you. And they can say, well, I know you say that from this verse and it seems pretty clear to you, but explain this verse over here to me. Explain that to me. It's healthy. If you don't have that, that's a dangerous situation. And I think that humility should cultivate that within us, that the desire that, you know what? In some ways, I wish we would just know exactly what God's plan is and we could all just be on the same team. But in other ways, God hasn't done that, has He? The Holy Spirit is leading these different people in these different groups and you and I, right? He's working. He knows that there's going to be disagreement. He knows that there's not going to be a right understanding. And I'm not making an excuse for that. That's just due to our sinfulness. But God uses that to shape us and grow us and help us. Now, if you're a person who have a hard time listening to anything someone from this other group says and you discount valid points because you disagree with their primary premise, that's not humble, friend. And you are in a situation and putting yourself in a posture where you're not going to be a good learner. And God wants you to continue to learn. You need other people who are heady Christians, who are godly men and godly women, who might see things a little bit differently than yourself. It would be very helpful for you to understand that way. So I'll give you a quick example for me. I remember as a younger person and who had just got married, and I remember we had made a certain decision in our family that we weren't going to use any kind of birth control, and I know that was kind of partially birthed out of a scriptural conviction of what I thought Scripture teaches, but also probably birthed out of a guilt from my past history. And I remember talking to my brother, who's a godly Christian, older than me, this brother I'm talking about. And I remember him saying, well, Bruce, there's other people that are godly Christians that think different than you do. And I just listened to them, and they would come down on a totally different side, that there are times for the kingdom of God, for the purposes of God, where people can decide to do that in order to further God's kingdom. You know, and I remember him kind of like saying that kind of stuff. And I just looked at him and just kind of smiled. And I walked out and I just thought, they just don't trust God. That was my thinking. But it wasn't until I was in seminary where I met someone who gave me a scenario and said, hey, how about this? This was a professor. He says, what about people who are going to some particular place on missions? And it's a dangerous place, and they got to keep they have to keep everything kind of low key, and they're going into that place that's very dangerous. And for them, they're doing it for a 12-month period. For them to get pregnant during that time would vastly hamper the kingdom of God work that needed to be done? Would it be okay for them to do that journey? That had never even factored into my mind, because I didn't really let anyone else who thought differently than me in my circle. But that's why it's healthy and important for you to be able to hear from other people that can challenge your beliefs. Second, I think we have to be careful that we don't take disagreement as a personal attack or harbor harsh feelings or judgmental attitudes, because someone might think a different way than you. You know, even maybe some of these authors, maybe I was kind of talking about some of these theologians, and some of them you said, yeah, man, I really like that guy. And others like, eh, I really don't like that guy that much. Why not? If that guy possesses the Holy Spirit, if that woman possesses the Holy Spirit, they can teach you and they can help you. It doesn't mean you have to agree, but sometimes we take it personally. And that's something that we have to guard against. And this is how it can make a difference for us as we're looking into these things. Usually both sides of an argument contain some truth, right? It takes a lot of truth to float a lie. You ever heard that before? Even in a cult. Right. Even in a cult situation, it takes a lot of truth to float alive. There's some truths that are being talked about, preached and what have you. It might be founded on a lie, but there's a sense where there's some truth. Well, in the same way, there's a reason that there's these different understandings from godly Christians who are trying to glean this from Scripture, not just their traditions. And that's important for you not to take personal attack. And it causes you to research. You know what? You know what I found in this topic? Most people really haven't researched much on it at all. They've read a book series, or they've watched some films, or they've heard some sermons, but they really haven't looked at the other view much at all. If you asked them, okay, what is that opposing view? Tell me what they stand for and give me some of the scriptures that they would point to. Usually they really can't do that. And yet, some of those scriptures are very helpful. And I think of times, one of the big blessings in my life was being in a church where I think the church really went apostate. And this particular church, this particular denomination now ordains homosexuals. And just years previous to that, they had basically said the Word of God's not infallible, that there are errors, and, you know, just anything could go. In that, but there's a guy there with two PhDs in that church, and I was just this young youth director, and he would just say things and poke fun at me sometimes. He'd say, yeah, look, how come in Luke it says this about Jesus riding on a donkey, and then in Matthew it says there's two of them? You know, I guess they got that wrong. Or, you know, he'd just kind of do little things like that, and it kind of made me mad a little bit. But you know what it forced me to do? Find out what I believe. And oftentimes, as you are talking with people who might disagree with you, that'll help you do your own research and find out what you really believe, and allow you to have faith for what you believe because you've read it in the Bible and you've seen opposing views and you've looked up those scriptures in the Bible as well, and you've come away different. And one of the ways, one of the things that happens many times in that is our view becomes stronger because of it. Because we have to go and study, because we hear other people who have a different perspective, maybe even from the same verse, it strengthens our conviction, even if we don't change. Sometimes we might change. Sometimes we might be humble and say, you know what? You're right. I think that's what the Bible does teach us. I didn't understand that. And are there things that you've learned in your Christian life that at first you thought one thing, but now decades later you think something totally different? I do. There's things in my life that I thought, boy, I didn't know this is the case. But now, oh my goodness, it seems like it's written all over Scripture. How could I have missed that? Well, oftentimes allowing other folks into that circle can help you with that, can strengthen your view. But it also can affect the way we live, doesn't it? When you look at some of the importance of what we believe and why we believe, for instance, speaking to me, who would be someone who would be, as I said, historic premillennialist, sometimes there can be a danger of the status quo. Because we believe what we believe about when Christ is coming and how he's coming, we can just say, well, you know what? The whole world's going to pot. And it's just getting worse and worse. and things are going to go worse and worse, and there's going to be this bent downward spiral, and the only solution is Jesus. And so we think that, but how does that change how we get involved? How does that change how we get involved in our communities and try to make a difference in our culture? If you're all millennialists or post-millennialists, they do this well. This is a strength that they have, because they would say, no, there's not going to be this time. There's not going to be this rapture that's coming. And there's not going to be this, thousand year reign after Christ. This is all happening before Christ is going to come back. So, you know what? We got to get involved. We got to get our hands dirty. And there's a sense where they're really working to be involved in community programs that oftentimes we see as just liberal endeavors. Yes. There is a danger where that can become the focus and not the gospel. But there's that sense that we can just be satisfied with the status quo. There's a danger of becoming a separatist. We can just homeschool, go to our Bible schools, go to our own colleges. And we can just kind of think, you know what, as a church, we just want to save that last soul. And we want to go to the ends of the earth, which is a good thing, which is a right thing, which is a God ordained thing. And we can ignore other things that God says. So into that, doing even evangelism in that sense could sometimes take away from what God would consider important. And that's the care and the community of the church. Someone who's an amillennialist or postmillennialist, that's something that they would emphasize oftentimes. But so we can become, even with our views, they have sometimes implications that we're not aware of. If we're an all-millennialist and everything is symbolic, then sometimes we might miss the very movement of God. Matthew 16, 2 through 4 comes to my mind when Jesus says, when he was there on earth, he said this. He said, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. Jesus says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So they left him and departed. Hear what he said? You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. You don't even understand that the Messiah is here. You don't get it. You're not. And what's so interesting about that is the people got it. The people got it. And you remember with John the Baptist. So is everything, there's a sense where, what I'm trying to say, there is a sense where all millennials who could say, you know, hey, everything's symbolic, many times they can miss the signs of the time. Maybe like a chip that can be easily slipped under the skin. Is that just going to be ignored because it's kind of a literal interpretation and it goes against your understanding? You remember there with John the Baptist that all of Israel was going out to be baptized. It says all of Judea was going out to be baptized by John the Baptist. Why were they going to be baptized by John the Baptist? Does anybody know? Anybody? Was there a command for them to be baptized? To do a baptism of repentance? Was there in the Old Testament anywhere? No. Then why were all of them, to a man, to a woman, going out? They recognized the signs of the times. They recognize this is a movement of God. And so Jesus challenged those Pharisees on that. He said, hey, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, was he sent from man or sent from God? Guess what the answer? Nothing. Because Jesus expected them just with the sky. Hey, you can interpret the sky, but you can't even interpret what's happening right in front of you. Open your eyes. And so there can be a danger, I think, even with amillennialism that way. So we could talk more about this stuff. And I know this is kind of teachy this morning. It kind of lends itself to that. But I just want to challenge you as the worship team comes forward. Just want to challenge you this morning as you're thinking about these topics. Remember, we said to always keep the gospel central. That's what's most important. We're not identified by I'm an amillennialist or I'm a dispensational premillennialist, we would just say I'm a Christian. That's who I am. And I love Jesus. And I want to be about my Father's business. And I want to promote and enjoy and experience the gospel in every way that I can until Jesus comes return. So we want to keep the gospel central first and foremost. But I want to challenge you as well, as you're looking at these different understandings of Scripture, to look at an understanding of Scripture regarding the end times that you're not used to. Maybe something you haven't looked before. And look up those Scriptures and really think about that. You know, and ask God, what do you want me to glean from this? How do you, Lord, I want to believe what you want me to believe. Help me to understand. I want to challenge you in that area. Thirdly, I want to challenge you in this. If you don't have someone in your circle that's a friend, that loves you and that's kind to you and wants what's best for you, not an argumentative person, that's not what I'm saying, but someone who's willing to challenge you. Man, if you don't have that person, you got to get a person like that in your life. Someone who's godly like you, someone who loves Jesus like you, but someone who might see things a little bit different than you. I think one of the things that has really been a huge blessing to us as a denomination is there was a time when we really didn't have much interaction with anybody else. And boy, the things we learned from Presbyterians and Baptists and Reform Circle and Anglicans and different pastors and teachers and people. It really helped us, I think, as a denomination. And I think it protects us from becoming arrogant. It protects us from being myopic and just seeing everything through the straw of our denomination. Right? If you don't have someone like that in your life that is able to challenge you, I would challenge you to find that someone, to pray, God, would you bring someone like that into my life? Someone who's not just going to challenge you theologically. I don't mean just theologically. I mean morally. Someone who's willing to say hard things to you. Someone who's not afraid to hurt your feelings. Someone who loves you so much that they're willing to tell you the truth. Now, I know as a parent, we get to do that as parents all the time with our kids, right? Right, parents? We challenge some of their thinking, right? But you know what happens many times as we get older? We don't have that kind of someone in our lives. And it's not as healthy as it could be. So I want to challenge you to find someone like that, that can be that accountability partner, that can come alongside. It can spare you of all kinds of a heartache and heartbreak to have someone coming alongside and praying for you, lifting you up, and perhaps maybe even helping you see something that you don't see, maybe even exposing a pattern that you're not aware of. Okay? I know that was a lot. I know there's a lot of teachy stuff. Should we just close or do you want to sing, Spence? What if we'll leave it up to you? Nope. What do you want to do? Okay, let's sing. Let's stand. Before we go, so here's the question. So are you a historical premillennialist, amillennialist, dispensational premillennialist, or a postmillennialist? Good. You are a what? I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian, and I know the one who knows all things from the end to the beginning, and I'm his, and I'm going to be with him forever.